I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 9. This morning we come to the final two scenes in this drama in seven scenes of the healing of the man born blind. Jesus has effected the healing by making mud cakes, putting them on the man's eyes, instructing him to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash in the waters there and to receive his sight. The man obeys, goes to the pool, and begins seeing. And then he begins to journey back to the Temple Mount, and I can find no real reason that he was heading back to the temple, but that he was looking to find Jesus, looking to express his appreciation and his thanksgiving to the Son of God. Not that he understood necessarily that he's the Son of God at this point. But anyway, his progress is waylaid by neighbors, those who were accustomed to see him beg. They come with questions about what's going on here. You're the man formerly born, you're the man who was born blind. How is it that you now see? And so the man tells him the story that it was Jesus who healed him. And then they bring the man to the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, who come and act as interrogators. First of the man, then of his parents, and then the man again. He explains that he was given his sight by Jesus. The Pharisees allege him to be a Sabbath breaker. They claim he's not from God. In contrast, this man calls Jesus a prophet. His parents confirmed he was in fact born blind, but how in fact he received his sight, they say, ask him. He's of age, so they're noncommittal. They don't want to be involved in this interrogation because they're intimidated by the threat of the leaders to cast out of the synagogue anyone who would confess Jesus to be the Christ. And they bring back in the formerly blind man. He makes a second appearance before this tribunal. He engages in a war of words with these religious leaders, a war of words that he decisively wins. Hands down, he wins. They sought to diminish Jesus in the eyes of this man by saying, "Give glory to God," as if Jesus had nothing to do with God at all. Jesus, in fact, is a sinner, they declare. They're the disciples of Moses, and Jesus is of unknown origin, and they imply he's of dubious character. And the formerly blind man, he argues back that he's had an experience of healing that has made him to be of a different mind, a decidedly different mind concerning his healer. He's not about to deny Jesus. He's not about to vilify Jesus. He reasons that God does not hear sinners, and that if Jesus were not from God, he could do nothing. And the Pharisees declare, "You were born in utter sin," and they cast him out. They cast him out. Now, this final paragraph that begins in verse 35 to the end of the chapter contains two scenes, Jesus and the man born blind, and then Jesus engaging with the Pharisees. It's a paragraph that forms something of a transition to chapter 10. Remember we said when we began chapter 9 that John, in his structure, doesn't just give us discrete sections that are cordoned off from everything else. It's a story he tells through these narratives. And the story he tells in these narratives are concerned to... Oh my... Could somebody check the plug there? I'm sorry. Looks like we are... No, it says 20... Why did I lose the people from Zoom? Did I lose the people from Zoom? Are you still there?
We're still here. We just lost a picture.
Okay. Let me see if I get that back for you. I've got to swipe the screen. That's what I have to do. I'm so sorry, everybody. I think we're back. People in Zoom can now see me again, I think. Anyway, we have this final two paragraphs, and it accords with John's design in his gospel, where one section builds upon the other, the next, and themes often repeat. And so when you read John, you need to be looking back at the things that have already transpired, as well as looking forward to things which are to come. When you go into chapter 10, we learn that Jesus presents himself as the Good Shepherd in language that's very reminiscent of the book of Ezekiel. We've been studying Ezekiel in the evenings. But Ezekiel 34 and 37, we find that John's narratives echo, particularly chapter 34, where Yahweh has a controversy with the faithless shepherds of Israel. And those shepherds, of course, were the kings of Israel that were feeding upon the people rather than serving the people. They were self-interested, they were self-seeking, they were feeding on the sheep, they were clothing themselves with the wool the sheep provided, and they simply didn't feed the sheep or care for the well-being of the sheep. And God says, I'm going to put these faithless shepherds into retirement. They no longer can be shepherds. And in fact, he's going to come himself, and he's going to seek his sheep. He's going to be the one who leads his sheep. He will come in the person of the Davidic king. In fact, he's called David. This is David that God would send. Remember, David was the shepherd king. The shepherd king who was a man after God's own heart. A wonderful allusion to Jesus, or a wonderful parallel to Jesus coming. The shepherd king who was always pleasing the Father. Well, you place the prophetic expectation of Ezekiel that God's going to come in the person of the shepherd king David, and you put that upon the events of chapter 9, I think it's pretty clear to see that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, are the faithless, self-absorbed, self-seeking shepherds that God is against. They're opposed to the true shepherd king. Their hard-hearted failure to rejoice at the healing of the blind man is indicative of their hardness of heart, their heartless rejection of him, the casting of the blind man from the synagogue, or the man formerly blind, out of the synagogue, reveals that these shepherds had a wolfish nature. They're not true shepherds at all. Chapter 10, Jesus is going to refer to such people as hirelings. They're hired hands. They're not true shepherds at all. They have little love or personal interest in the sheep. They are charged to shepherd. And Jesus, in contrast, will lay down his life for his sheep. That they also may be in view, these shepherds, these evil shepherds of Israel, may be in view when Jesus charges those that come before him to be thieves and robbers. It's an anticipation of that instruction in chapter 10 that we find Jesus comes upon the scene in just the capacity we find described in chapter 10. He is the good shepherd who comes to seek his sheep. He comes to the man born blind, who he not only healed, but now he seeks him as a shepherd would. This is a sheep that has been cast out by the faithless shepherds, by the ungodly shepherds. And as a good shepherd, he comes to bind his wounds. He comes to heal him, not just his body, not just the sight of his eyes, but to heal his soul by imparting spiritual understanding and illumination to his heart. What a contrast that exists here between the way the faithless shepherds treated the blind man and what Jesus says in chapter 6 when he declares himself to be the bread of life. He says, if any man comes to me, he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. I will not treat the sheep like these faithless shepherds treated the sheep of God's flock in Israel. I will hold them in my omnipotent hand. We have a scene that's described as simple, but it's very profound as well. Jesus hears, did cast him out. From whom he heard this, we don't know. Had news spread quickly? Was he become the subject of just the gossip being bandied about? It's possible that that's the explanation for why Jesus heard that he had been cast out. There's another option, that he heard it from his father as a matter of revelation. The father informing his son of the mistreatment of the formerly blind man. and the need of Jesus as the good shepherd to go to the man. And again, there's a note of necessity here that preceded Jesus traveling through Samaria. Remember that? When Jesus said in chapter 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Well, that's where that woman's going to be. That's where that Samaritan woman is going to be, to whom he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is you're speaking to, you would have asked and I would have given you living water. And this woman, becoming converted, becomes the means of her whole city coming to see Jesus. It was necessary that our Lord would go through Samaria, even though it was not the normal practice. Yet there was a divine necessity driving our Lord's actions. And it may be so here, that there is a divine necessity driving our Lord's actions to seek out the man born blind and to comfort him and illumine him in the light of the way the synagogue leaders cast him out. He asked the man a question that requires a measure of explanation. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Such a question clearly demonstrates that the title Son of Man is not a reference to the Lord's humanity. Remember when I was first a believer, that's what people said. Jesus is called the Son of God because he's God. He's called the Son of Man because he's a man. And that just gives you excellent Christology. He's God and man in one person, and that's confessionally true. But it's not what the meaning of the terms are that we find in God's Word. I mean, it's obvious that Jesus was a man. And Jesus to say, do you believe in me as a man, would be ridiculous. No, there has to be some other meaning of the term. And in fact, when you go through John's Gospel, and as you see the way the title Son of Man is used, you have to come to the conclusion that this Son of Man John's talking about is certainly a good bit more than your average run-of-the-mill man. You look at John chapter 1 and verse 51. John chapter 1 and verse 51. When Jesus says to Nathanael, are you amazed that I told you this? You're going to see greater things yet. And the greater things yet, he says, consist in this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Heaven opened. Contact, communication between earth and heaven. And the key point of it all is the Son of Man. Not just any man. Not just because he's human. But he is the Son of Man. Go to chapter 3 and verse 13. We read, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who descended from heaven. Some manuscripts add to 3:13, who is in heaven, that the Son of Man who ascended from heaven, or descended from heaven, ascended back to heaven and is now in heaven, or that he never really, in one sense, abandoned heaven because he's God. In terms of his divine attributes, he fills heaven and earth. But this is not just a man. Look at John 5 and verse 27. That's the final we'll look at, but there's others you can turn to. It says, therefore, as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself because he is the Son of Man. Because he's human? No. No, it's more than that. We find that this Son of Man, described by John, is a heavenly figure. He's a royal figure. He's an exalted figure. He's the very kind of figure we read about in Daniel chapter 7, where we have the picture of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days upon the cloud of heaven. And there he's given a kingdom and glory and dominion that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him in an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away and that cannot be destroyed. Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Not do you believe that there is a Son of Man? Of course you believe that there would be. But do you place your faith, your confidence, your trust, your hope in this one who is the Son of Man? This expected heavenly figure. This expected royal figure. This expected exalted figure. His answer is, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe?" Isn't it wonderful how at every point of the narrative, this man shines out as a truly serious-minded seeker of the truth of God. If he's not a true saint in Old Testament terms, he may well be, like Simeon waiting for the redemption of Israel, waiting for the Lord's salvation to come, or like Anna. Similar words are used with respect to her hope and anticipation of the coming of God's Messiah. He's a seeker for fuller revelation of the truths of God, the truths of God's dealings in his life. He's experienced this incredible work of his eyes being opened. He wants to know more. Who is the Son of Man, Jesus? I've already said you're a prophet to the Pharisees. Now, teach me. I'm like the woman at the well, asking him questions about worship. He's asking questions about the Son of Man. Who is he? And Jesus answers, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Very much like the woman at the well, he said, "I who speak to you am he. I am the promised Messiah. I am the promised Son of Man. The Son of Man you're waiting for. I am the Messiah of Old Testament promise and expectation." What's the response of the man to this revelation of Jesus? He is this heavenly Son of Man sent from heaven to be the royal ruler of a kingdom and a dominion and a power that would extend to all the nations, languages, and peoples of the earth. The response of the man is simply, "I believe. I believe." And that's followed up by worship. The passage says, "He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him." And I don't think Lord is just a term of respect, as the word sir would be. And it had that use in the ancient world. But I think he's confessing the true lordship of Christ, the true Yahwehship of Christ, the true reality that he is the heaven-sent Lord of glory. I know it's popular to say that when we read in Scripture these people worshiping Jesus, that the Greek simply means some act of reverence. Actually, the root of the meaning of the word is to kiss. The Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." But this act of kissing sometimes was done at one's feet as an expression of humility and the subservience of an inferior to a superior. But again, the context is the revelation of Jesus. He is the Son of Man, the heavenly man. The man who came to the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision. The man to whom an eternal kingdom is given. The man to whom all peoples, languages, and nations are to serve. And it's hard not to think that a man who bows at Jesus' feet with kisses is not engaging in a response of religious reverence, of which God alone is proper to receive. It's in the face of this man's faith, his worshiping of him, evidently marks of not just that he sees physically, but he sees spiritually. He has spiritual sight to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's at this point Jesus adds the words of verse 39 when he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now, the first part of that statement is a little bit funny. It doesn't ring very true to our ears because it seems to contradict other statements we find in other places in John where Jesus makes it clear that he did not come to judge, that a day of judgment would come, but this isn't it. He's come not to condemn, but he's come to save the world. But the reality is that in his coming is light in the midst of the darkness of this world, judgment is already taking place. You see later on in chapter 12 that Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this age world is cast out. There's the casting out of the devil and the judgment of this age in the light of the cross and the light of the resurrection of the Son of God. Because the issue is, will you receive him or no? Will you believe in him or no? Judgment is, in John 3, verse 19, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. See, you see that even though Jesus' mission was a rescue mission, rather than a judgment mission, the rescue mission itself is a precursor to the final judgment to come. Because our response to Jesus as the light of the world is a reliable guide to the outcome of that final judgment when it arrives. How we respond to the light is a clear indicator. Are we the children of light or are we the children of darkness? Jesus says, my coming into this world discloses the judgment. That those who do not see may see. And again, I don't think he's talking about miracles of healing, although he did that on several occasions in validation of Old Testament prophecies. But here he's talking about spiritual sight. He's talking about the enlightenment of the mind, the eyes of the mind. When he says that those who see may become blind, he's not going around blinding people. I know Saul was blinded on the road to Damascus. Elymas, the sorcerer, also was blinded when Paul came to Cyprus. But I don't think that's what's referring to here. We don't see miracles of Jesus blinding people. But it's the people who think they see. They have spiritual sight. The people like the Laodiceans, who in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, they didn't know that they were blind. They thought they saw. They thought they were rich. They thought they had need of nothing, and they did not know that they were miserable, naked, blind. And Jesus says, buy of me that I salve, that you might see. Now the seventh scene comes quickly. Comes quickly upon us in the words of verse 40. There we learn that some of the Pharisees were nearby when Jesus spoke these things to the blind man, and they heard his words. And they understood that Jesus did indeed speak these words against them. They were the very ones who see, or think they see, and are really made blind. The light of the world blinds them, throws them into furious rage. How dare you shine your light upon me, Jesus? Be gone. I seek to squelch the light. And they ask, are we also blind? Are you saying we are blind? Are you saying we were born blind, like this man born blind, who we've already judged to be an utter sin? And Jesus' response was, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. Do you go around blaming blind people for not seeing? They don't have a faculty of sight. But these people not only were absent of faculty of sight, but they willfully were ignorant of their true condition. They ought to have known. We don't see. Look at the conclusions we're drawing about this man Jesus. He's in league with the devil. He has a devil. He's a sinner. We've made all these horribly off the beaten track statements that have no legitimacy at all, just simply to cover up our own unbelief, our own unwillingness to bow to him, our own unwillingness to come to him, on his terms. Jesus says, your guilt remains. Those who are willfully blind, who, as Isaiah says, mistake darkness for light and light for darkness, those people will never seek the remedy that God's provided for their terrible condition of spiritual blindness. And Isaiah said, seeing they will see but not see. Hearing they will hear but not hear. They're like the idols that they worship who have eyes and do not see. They're like the idols that they worship who have ears that do not hear. They're spiritually dead. They're dead to the world of spiritual realities. And they haven't reckoned with the terrible condition that they're in. It's only those who know their need who are in the market for a remedy. I didn't make a couple of trips to the pharmacy this week because I don't think I have a problem. The doctor told me I do, and I needed antibiotics to cure it. And when one didn't work, I went and I got another. But you see, you'll do a lot to find a remedy for a problem that you know you have. And these people ought to have known they had a problem. They're drawing all the wrong conclusions. They were willfully blind. Their guilt remains. Well, folks, as we conclude our meditation in God's Word this morning, I'm sorry for those that joined us late on Zoom. We started early just to get people home, but I'm glad you were able to join us, at least for the applications. This is a passage, first of all, let me say, that really highlights the plight of lost people. They're without spiritual faculties and don't know it. They think they see, they think they hear. They think they know how the world works. They think they know what life is about. They think they have it all figured out. Or even if they think no one can figure it out, at least they've come to that. But on no terms will they ever bow the knee to God's light. They prefer to walk in the darkness and never know that they're living in darkness. It's amazing what people can be acclimated to. The perverse thoughts, the perverse actions that people can be acclimated to. You think any of the people that stormed the Capitol building a couple weeks back thought 5 years ago, 6 years ago, they would be doing such a thing? And these are the people that fly the flag and they claim that they're patriots and they're going to tear down the very government that looks to protect our Constitution and our democracy. And so we need to invalidated an election that was lawfully and properly held. Do you think 5 years ago they ever would picture themselves in such a situation? It's amazing how sin just brings us to go from one degree of false thought and ignorant thoughts and blasphemous thoughts and just ridiculous thoughts, one degree of foolishness after another, so that we're prime targets for any conspiracy idea, prime targets for the most absurd conclusions. And then we know that's true just in the world, but with reference to the things of God, how deep is the darkness of someone who's in their sins? How great is their need? How deeply we should have compassion upon the people of this world. I know it's easy to get angry. It's easy to get upset. I don't understand. I think such things. Live this way. Do those things. We need to sing a bit more Amazing Grace, paying attention to the words. Everybody sings Amazing Grace. I wonder how many are paying attention to the words. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and lost this would be my conditions still. Now I'm found. Not I did the finding. I'm found. Jesus heard they cast him out and having found him. Who did the finding? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. Blessed be God. We have a Savior who actively engages in the work of pursuing a people who are in flight from him, that he's committed to bring every one of them captive to his obedience. And that leads us to consider for a bit the privilege of the found. What a great privilege is ours as the people of the living God, that we've had our eyes opened, the eyes of our hearts enlightened, to behold the greatness of God's provision of his grace in Christ Jesus. Look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, here are people that have already been saved, they've believed, they've heard the gospel of their salvation, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They have all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places given to them in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And then Paul goes on and says, well, you know, those people are in really good shape. They've been forgiven, they've believed, they've been redeemed. Leave them alone, go and look to other people. No. He says of those very people, so richly blessed by God, they haven't even seen the half of it, or the small proportion of all the goodness, grace, and blessings God has for his children. And so he says, therefore, I bow the knee to the Father. And he prays for them that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and illumination and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they may know. He prays for three things, the last of which with his exceeding greatness of his power that he works in us who believe. According to the greatness of his power that rose Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all rule, dominion, power, and authority and every name that is named. When you consider the power of God in resurrection, you consider the power of God in exaltation and glory of the Son of God at his right hand. He said, that's amazing power. That's power beyond dispute. That's beyond anything anyone could ever conceive of. We have a lot of alternate energy sources today. We have the power of the sun. We have the power of thermal heating. We have the power of the combustible engine. Still, it's on its way out, but it's still there. We have the power of electricity. All the powers that you can see, the power of the atom, nuclear power. And one thing is true, all those powers are destructive. And one of the things that those types of power can never do, it can't raise the dead. It can't resolve the greatest problem we have in our sins, that we are subject to death. We will die. But this power that God comes and works in Jesus to work in us is the power that raises those that are dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive together with Christ. So as Christ was raised, we are raised. And as Christ is seated, we will be seated together with him in heavenly places. That's where our inheritance is, and that's where our identity is. That's where our commonwealth is, our homeland is. It's not upon this earth, it is in heaven. What a privilege to be God's people. What abundance of privileges are bestowed upon us. Eternity itself will never unpack the fullness of all of the blessings God has given to his children. And the final thing, as we think of the plight of the lost, you think of the privilege of the found, think also of the praise of the shepherd. Think of the praise of this one who is the good shepherd, who comes to his cast out sheep. Sort of reminded of the picture that's given of David. When you looked at David's army, what did he do? Well, he was cast away from Saul, cast out of the palace, and I forgot exactly where he was, but you go back in the book of Samuel and pick it up. And what David did is he called to himself all the people that were indebted, all the people that were outcasts, all the people that were a bunch of nobodies, and he made a mighty army through all the outcasts of this world. It's exactly what Jesus does. not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the wise of this world. God has chosen the weak things to put to nothing the things that are wise. The point is not the praises of the sheep. It's the praise of the shepherd who comes in infinite love and mercy to seek the sheep who are going astray, to seek the sheep who are cast out, to seek the sheep that are caught in their difficulties and troubles that a fallen world will bring. It comes to call us out one by one, name by name, that we might be his followers and he might place us in the hand of his own grace and omnipotence and say, I love you so much, I give my life for you. I lay down my life for my sheep. I will take my life again. I will hold you in the palm of my hand, and no one is able to pluck you out. What a blessed Savior. What a glorious Savior. What a faithful shepherd of the sheep. He's deserving of our honor. He's deserving of our praise. He's deserving of our love. He's deserving of our faith. He's deserving of our obedience. As those who have known the plight of the lost and the privilege of the found, let's live lives to the praise of the one who loved us, who gave himself for us, who rose again from the dead, and reigns and rules at the right hand of the majesty of God. Let's go before God's presence as we seek him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time we could spend in your word. Now we ask your blessing upon your people. Go with us safely to our homes. We pray that the plows would come through and, Lord, each of us would arrive home safe and warm. Be with us throughout these days, Lord, and help us to be a people that show forth the praises of the God who's called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light as we ask these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.